My wife asked me on the way here today, who do we know in this congregation? I said, well, I'm not sure. Certainly don't know too many of you, but I trust that before we leave this place, we'll know each other much better. We want to greet you in Christ's name, and what we say here and what we do here, we want to do for the glory of God. I really appreciated the song service. I thought we ought to just sing a while. And especially that second song, I'm beginning to understand something. I wasn't sure why the Lord had me choose this topic this evening, but after hearing that second song and the devotional, then I understand why God has chosen for me to speak on the weapons of our warfare. And I believe as never before in the history of the United States have Christians been on the firing line as it is coming to be. We on the Billboard evangelism team are finding more and more a rising anti-Christian sentiment against true Christians. And how is that going to affect us? And I go into these older towns. Last weekend, I was privileged to go through several older Ohio towns. You know, we would call it middle America kind of thing. And you see churches boarded up. You see churches that are no longer functioning. In our own little town of East Rochester, Ohio, there's one there. I think it has 6 members now, and they're aging, and there are no young people there whatsoever. That's totally different than what you see here. In fact, in 10 years from here, you're going to be pushing out because if you just take the ages of some of your children and add 10 years to it, you begin to understand you're going to have a wonderful size congregation here, and I'm blessed by that. But the weapons of our warfare, I want us to be thinking the fact that we are in a warfare. And how do we realize that? How do we focus on that? The reason I ask you that question is we have a tendency to get nonchalant in life and just sort of mosey through it, and we have that, whatever comes, and a relaxed atmosphere about our lives, our purpose, and our goals. And with that, we sort of miss this idea that we are truly in a warfare. Now, if you go back to Revelation chapter 12, and we're not going to turn to it now, but if you go back there, you begin to see that there was war in heaven. And Michael and his angels fought against the devil and his angels, and there was no place found any longer in heaven for Lucifer, and he was cast out. Now, Satan realizes that with the finished work of the cross and Jesus coming back into heaven and offering his blood as the atonement for our sins, that did something in heaven. I believe Jesus mentioned something of this nature when the disciples came back and said, Lord, even the evil spirits are subject unto us. And then Jesus made a comment. He said, and I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven. I think you find that in the book of Luke. What I'm saying is that there was a transition that took place when Jesus Christ finished the work of the cross, atoned for our sins, and arose from the dead. And so he, in offering himself in that way and coming back to heaven, it says, now is come salvation. And it names a number of things there. But Satan can no longer go into the presence of God and fight directly against God. So what is he doing? He is trying his utmost to take as many souls with him to hell as he possibly can, and in that way, get even with God. That's his game plan. And you and I are the souls that he's targeting. He has many souls that he's already won. But he is targeting you and me. He's targeting our children in particular, because if all he has to do is stop the children from becoming believers, stop the children from following mom and dad, stop the children from following Christ as their parents did, and the church will eventually die. And so we are in this warfare, and the God of this world is certainly out to undermine the church. So what is the warfare that we are battling? It is a battle between righteousness and unrighteousness, between God and Satan, between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world. And we find ourselves, you know, moving through this world. We're here. We have to make a living. We have to put food on the table, a roof over our heads, provide for our families. So we're in the world in that sense, but there is a danger that we lose focus on Jesus Christ and we become first and foremost citizens of this world. And we're finding out in the situation that we find ourselves in right now. We talk about the pandemic. I'm not sure which pandemic is the greatest, the physical one or the political one. You know, we're really in a mess. And I find people, you know, asking me, you know, who are you voting for? And I had one man tell me, he talked to me, he was an atheist, and he talked to me for the biggest part of an hour, young man, and he was a real debater. Like he'd ask me a question, I'd start to answer it, and you know what they do? They quickly ask you another question or refute something that you're trying to explain. And so that you never get a chance to fully explain anything. And I finally just stopped him, and I said, sir, why don't we do this? Why don't I be quiet while you talk and you be quiet while I talk, okay? And give me 50% of the time and I'll be happy. Oh, okay. So he didn't keep it though. and so it went on and on. But as I shared my vision for life and the truth of God's word, and he refuted that over and over again, and I can guarantee you he grew up in a Christian home. The most vehement atheists grew up in a Christian home. And I run into that over and over again. Sometimes I shock them. I say, and I'll just ask the question, well, what kind of an upbringing did you have? Oh, I went to church every Sunday. In fact, I was a born-again Christian until I was 22 years old and went to college. Oh, interesting. The God of this world has blended his system with the system of education in America today. And we need to be very careful as we pursue life, because this is the warfare that we're in. But anyhow, as I was going to say about this young man, it went on and on, and he got more and more into this argument. And finally he said, I guarantee you, you are a Trump supporter. And I said, that's the final right there. And I said, I opened my mouth to say, I have prayed for every president since Eisenhower, you know. And so I didn't get that said. He cut me off and he said, you voted for Trump, didn't you? And I said, no, I didn't. He said, I find that impossible to believe. And he shut the phone off. Yeah. Well, the God of this world is trying to drag our souls into this conflict. And we have two men vying for power in America today. There are traits that we see on both sides that certainly are far from Christian. But you know, I've come to this conclusion. If I were to vote for the commander-in-chief of the armed forces, and I'd help put him in place. And then when he says, I want your sons, I need them. We got a war going on over here, and I need your boys. Now, I voted to help put him in there, and he is the commander-in-chief of the armed forces. Do you see the conflict of interest in that? And I asked the question, who did Jesus vote for? You know, I don't think he voted for the Herodians because he knew that the Messiah wasn't going to come through the Herods. I don't think he voted for the Sadducees because he was planning on rising from the dead and they didn't believe in the resurrection.
I don't think he would have voted for the Pharisees. They were screaming, away with him, crucify him. There's nobody left but the Romans, and they were driving the spikes through his hands and feet. But let's never forget, Jesus was not being killed. He was laying down his life, and he says so. If I lay it down, I will take it again. And so he laid down his life for us. We will never fix America with politics. It is impossible. You can't take a 9/16 bolt off of a nut off of a rusty bolt with a screwdriver. Can't do it, right? So, you men got that, but I don't think you women did. I think it went over your head. Anyhow, politics will not fix a moral problem. It will not fix a spiritual deficiency. It can't. It's not meant to, never was. Yes, we appreciate our civil government. We appreciate leaders that have a respect for God. But that's as far as it goes. We're not a part of this kingdom, and somehow we have to live that way. It's got to be in our soul, in our heart, in our mind, in our thoughts, and in our actions if we're truly going to be a part of the kingdom of Christ. So the warfare that is going on is this great battle for our souls. And Satan is out to win that battle as many times as he possibly can, even though he knows in the end he hath but a short time, and that his doom is sealed. So the battle is real, and its outcome will be our eternal death or our eternal life. So let's look at some of the battles that are enumerated in the Bible. I'd like for you to turn with me to James chapter 4, and we want to look at conflict. Now the Bible says, but by pride cometh contention. And I am appalled at what's happening in our Anabaptist churches across the nation, where over and over again, you know, I catch the wind in my ears. I listen. I hear the conflict. I hear the dissension. I hear the people aren't able to get along. The ministry is divided, and you hear all these things, and then you find splits and splinters. And, of course, I know firsthand, because my own home congregation went through a very difficult division, and it was not a godly division. And I believe the Apostle Paul was saying a lot when he said that I hear there be divisions among you. Are you not carnal and walk as men? Instead of walking as saints, we begin walking as men. And when we're walking as men, we begin to look at each other, me against you, you against me, us against them. And, you know, it's terrible what is happening, especially when Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. You know what love does? You know, I love my wife. Do you think she just paddles along in my little footsteps and everything is honky-dory and we never have a difference of opinion? It's not that way. We're not alike, but we're compatible. But you see, what happens is love continues where there are differences. Agape love will continue where there are differences. And we dare not let those kinds of divisions be among us. We need to work out those situations that are different and bring them to a conclusion and walk together. I was in a church service many years ago, and I had a devotional. I still remember it because I went there with my bishop to try to help heal a rift in the church. And I remember the Lord spoke to me, and I shared this with the congregation. I said, you know, there's three things I want to talk about tonight. First of all, I'd like to talk about my way. And I had a little illustration about my way. Next, I said, I want to talk about your way. And so we talked about their way. I said, lastly, I'd like to talk about our way, where we come together, not you against me, but us together. And I believe by God's grace,
That is the picture that God has for us. Getting into this scripture here, notice what it's talking about in James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Now, he's speaking here of probably in James' day, he saw some of the same things that I see or heard some of the same things that I hear. And if you think for one moment that I've heard something about this congregation, you're wrong. I haven't. Rest easy. But here is a principle I want you to get, that we don't use our desires against each other because we are members one of another. God has called us together in a body, and this body is to reflect that heavenly body of the universal church. And we look at the universal church as perfect. No one is in the universal church that's not a born-again child of God. Only redeemed souls can be in that universal spiritual bride of Christ. But then in our local congregation, sometimes we don't expect to measure up to that. Why not? Isn't this body to reflect that greater body? Absolutely it is. And when it doesn't is when we lose track or get off track and we begin looking at each other. Verse 2 says, ye lust, or that means illicit desires, not necessarily sexual, although they can include that, but it means any desire that is outside the will of God. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill, not literally, just with our tongues, yeah? Ye desire to have what? Well, prestige. Want to be noticed. You know, I am important. Our democracy, tells all of us, your voice is important. And so we grow up with that attitude and we try to bring it into the church to the point where it is out of place. It says, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. We need to ask of all men, all of us need to ask of God liberally for wisdom, and he will give it to us. The Bible, James writes about that as well. Then in verse 3 it says, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lusts. In other words, we ask in a way that favors myself. Then he goes on to say, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. We read that, it sounds poetic, but we don't fully grasp it. That if we truly are a friend of the world, if our heart is in tune with the world's throb, that's where we really are, then we are an enemy of God. That's what the Word of God is telling us tonight. And I just want to share something with you to help you understand what this word enmity really means. I was a 15-year-old boy. I had my driver's license at 15. And I was very happy about that. You know, I had wheels. I could go. My boss said, look, take my truck, which was brand spanking new pickup truck, an Econoline Ford truck with the engine between the front seats, you know, and a stub nose. And he said, take that over to that last job we did and wash the fireplace face off there. Be careful, don't get any acid on the concrete because it'll bleach it. Yes, sir. And I got that 5-gallon glass jug of muriatic acid, put it on the back of the truck, and I asked him, "Where? If I take the bucket, you don't have a bucket here for your mortar." He said, you can find something over there at that house. The people lived there, so I drove over there feeling great, you know. And I got there, and I looked around for some kind of a container to put this acid in, and I had a brush, and I was going to brush any smear off of that face and really make it look nice. And I couldn't find anything at all, nothing. Finally, I spied the cat's bowl, and I thought, that'll work. So I knocked the residue out of it and rinsed it out. And I went in and I set it on the floor. And I brought that jug of acid in, careful not to spill a drop on the cement. And I reached over and I went bloop, 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 you know, and I put, you know, about 2 inches of acid in the bottom of that bowl. And then I said, I'm not going to leave this jug in here because I don't want to get anything on the floor. So I carried it back outside, and I turned around. When I came back in, I thought the place was on fire. I mean, the steam was so thick I couldn't even see. Down underneath that steam was a bucket or the bowl, and I grabbed it, and it was so hot it burned my fingers. I dropped it, but I didn't have to worry. There was no acid left in it. And I found out that there is enmity between muriatic acid and cast aluminum. And you can't make them be friends. They are at enmity one with another. And the scripture is saying that, and I want you to think about that. Now, that is an irreconcilable difference. And God is telling us in this scripture that friendship with the world is an irreconcilable difference with Him. He cannot handle that. He won't. He won't receive it. He won't help. He won't take that in. And so you and I, if we truly want to be Christ, we need to sell out for Christ. And I think one of the greatest sins that we face today, or one of the greatest battles that we face, is mediocrity, where we go through all the motions. We know what to say and what to sing, but the real lifetime commitment that we are His and His only, that I believe is more difficult to attain. But that's what we need, unless we're going to wind up being enemies of God. It goes on to say, do ye think that the scripture saith, in vain the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But He giveth more grace. Wherefore He saith that God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. That's the things that we do. And purify your hearts, ye double-minded. I'm dealing with a young lady right now that is double-minded. I've been texting back and forth with her for quite some time. We live some distance away. But she is double-minded, and I pointed that out to her. I asked it as a question. Do you think maybe you're double-minded? Because sometimes she really wants to serve the Lord, but then when she talks about her music, it's a totally different story. And she's been going online and downloading music. She'll send me a sample of it and say, what do you think of this one? What do you think of this one? You know, there's something about music that captivates young people and identifies them as a group. And the world has a style of music, whether or not the lyrics even come close to being Christian, or if they are Christian, but the style is fleshly to the point that it's not acceptable with God. And so I told her recently that my idea reflects God's idea. If it's not acceptable with God, then it's not acceptable with me. That's where I'm at. And I think that is important. I know what I'm talking about because I used to be deeply involved in it as a young person. And God had to deal with me on that very issue. When we take music as entertainment, something we just like to listen to, it makes me feel good, I believe we are sinning against God, and let me tell you why. I believe Almighty God designed music for one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to glorify Him. And when we use music otherwise, then I believe we're robbing Him of the glory that is due Him. And I want you to stop and think this thing through a little bit. Why did God invent music? Was it for my entertainment? So that I can feel good and listen to songs that gives me a little jingle? Or is it truly, did He truly invent music so that we would have a way of worshiping Him? And when I get into the New Testament and look at the scriptures that are dealing with praise to God, I find it very, very needful that our hearts are tuned with Him. And out of the heart of man comes forth that praise. You see, we have a body, we have a soul, we have a spirit. And the deepest part of our persona is our spirit. It's what gives us life, but it's also the inner chamber where we worship God. Remember, in the tabernacle, you had the courtyard. And I believe that would parallel to our body. And then we go into the sanctuary where there was the showbread and the candlesticks. There we find the food. There we find the illumination. And we also have the altar of incense there. But what, behind the veil is where we find the Shekinah glory of God. And so I believe that is representative of our makeup, the way God made us. And he wants to be in our innermost being. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 4, when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, he says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And if you look up that word, it does not have a capital S. It's not talking about worshiping God through the Holy Spirit, although that is true. We do. The Holy Spirit helps us in our worship, but he's not necessarily what it's talking about in that particular instance. It's saying that from your innermost being is where God wants your praise to come from. And when we find young people dabbling in other things, then I believe it's wrong. I was in Haiti. We had 160 teachers there, and I was helping teach teachers how to teach. And on the end program, the very last evening, they had one group after another group after another get up in front and sing. And somebody must be watching TV, because the way they wiggled and the way they wove things around, and I couldn't understand a word they were singing because it was in Haitian. But I didn't have to. Just by watching and listening to the twangy wangies, you know, I knew it was fleshly, just fleshly. So I busied myself with my camera, taking pictures of all the different kind of coverings in that audience. I mean, you know, one was a wash rag, yeah. And another one was a bill cap on backwards. Another one, you know, just anything and everything. And I'm taking this picture and that picture. I have a little collection of all the different kind of coverings I've met around the world. And so I was adding to that collection, and while I'm fiddling around with my, did this picture come out right, you know, all of a sudden I hear a tone change. And I listened. I thought, that sounds just like the songs that I heard in a Holderman wedding. And I looked, and I recognized the people. That's what they were. They were Haitian Holdermans. And you know what? They didn't sway and wiggle. And they didn't have the twangy wangies. They just, they were worshiping God. And you could sense it. There was a seriousness about their approach to God as they sang. And somehow, that's something we must guard. Because if we don't, we will lose it. And if we lose it, we won't be worshiping God. Well, enough on that. We want to look at some things here. Number one, we need to focus on ourselves in this sense. When we analyze ourselves and we recognize that our focus is on me, that's the sum total of my focus. It's on me as a person, what others think of me, my pursuits in life are the most important, and don't get in my way, I'll run over you, you know. And that whole idea of self-image can lead to a lot of conflict, not only within the congregation, but also in our own hearts and lives. You can't be a happy, fulfilled person with those kinds of pursuits. Another one is that constant desire, or rather a carnal desire, constantly looking for a carnal or a fleshly outlet for your desires rather than a spiritual goal. And I believe all of us need to have spiritual goals. What are your spiritual goals? Do you think about it? Is it a conscious thing with you, where you want to be, how you want to proceed, how you want to grow in your Christian life? And the scripture tells us, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What is grace? Grace has two sides to it. The first side is that we find a forgiveness from God through His grace. It's not something we can earn. It's not something we can do to obtain it. But we need to simply put ourselves in a position where we can receive it. And so that's one part of grace. The other part is that God gives us enabling power. And so we need that grace in our as we grow. Do we have a purpose in our Christian life to grow in Him, in the grace and in the knowledge? And that, I believe, is experiential knowledge that we learn by walking with Christ. We also want to be careful lest we keep seeing the me instead of the bride. We need to think in terms of we are members of the bride of Christ. And therefore, we want to be, as the scripture says in Ephesians 5, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Nothing that would mar us. That is something that we want to grow in. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. And here Jesus is talking to His disciples after about 3.5 years of ministry, where they have seen the miracles, they have heard the messages. Now we come close to the time when Jesus was going to offer Himself as an offering for the sins of the entire world. And so we come to verse 13. And Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. He asked His disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? You notice Jesus often used that term in referring to Himself, the Son of Man. And to me, that doesn't seem quite as precious as the Son of God. And yet Jesus used that often as He referred to Himself. There's a scripture, though, that tells us that God has given all judgment into the hands of Jesus Christ because He is the Son of Man. What does that mean? It means that He condescended to become like us so that we could be raised up to become like Him. And as we recognize that and we move into that sphere, I believe it becomes clear to us who the Son of Man is and what He did for us. And we should be forever grateful. And then in verse 14 it says, and they said, some say Thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now, we are in a battle today on who Jesus Christ is. Not in here, I understand that, but the real battle out there is who is Jesus Christ. I run into it every day as I talk with people from across the United States of America. And they are saying, well, I believe in Jesus. I know He was a historical figure. I accept that. But when it gets right down to it, you know, is He deity? And I got to church one evening, and there was a man in a big old van. And as I looked through the windows of that van, I could see big dogs jumping around in that van. And when he crawled out and came to our Wednesday evening service, he was wearing a long ponytail and blue jeans. And I thought, this is different, you know. And so he comes in, and he was there, and we talked to him, and we had regular service. He joined us. And then Sunday he came back with his van loaded dogs and joined us again. And I hadn't really spoken with him too much. And so I'm watching him. You know, you know how you do when something's curious. You kind of watch and want to know what's happening. But I saw him go to one of our ministers, and they shook hands. And this minister was one that was so gracious in the way he spoke, you know. And as he shook hands, he said, are you saved? And the man said, yes. Praise the Lord, you know. Okay. So who do you think it was? Willis Miller. Okay. You can see from up here, you can see a lot. It was Willis, Brother Willis, and he was so gracious, you know. And that man, he said yes. And so he started moving through the crowd, and he got to me, and I began sharing with him as well. So I said, I hear that you're born again. He said, yes. And so we talked about that a little bit. But I caught something in his conversation about Jesus Christ that alerted me. And so I said, well, wait a minute. You mean you don't believe that Jesus is the second person of the Godhead, that he is God in the flesh? And he said, no. And I said, well, let me show you something. And I turned to John chapter 1, and I read the first several verses there, and then dropped down to verse 14, where it says, you know, that he became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld him as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I said, if that's not God becoming flesh, what is it? And he just didn't believe it. I said, you got a few minutes? And he said, yes. So we went down to the basement. We had a little Bible study there. But he absolutely refused the idea that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh that came to deliver us from our sins. And I said, well, you can't be born again without Jesus Christ truly being the Son of God. And, that's where he left it. And he left. I couldn't convince him. Well, I don't think I saw him again for about 2 years. And then I was working for a farmer. And that farmer, I was there working outside his barn on some plumbing. And this a car pulled up and a man got out. There was no ponytail, but something was very familiar about him. He was wearing a big straw hat now. And he walked into the barn. And he knew the farmer. And he talked with the farmer for a bit. And then he walked back out. And as he passed me, I just kind of looked at him, and he looked at me, and finally I said, are you who I think you are, or do you just look like him? And he said, I'm him. And so he remembered our conversation, you know. And that's all he said, I'm him. And he walked on and got in his car and left. 2 weeks later, the farmer calls me. He said, you seem to know that man that stopped in and visited me. He was 28 years old. The man was, not the farmer. But the farmer called me and he said, you seem to know that man. Yeah. I said, he stopped in our church. I talked to him once. He said, do you know he's dead? And I said, what? Yeah. They found him in a little house where he was staying. And there's something very suspicious about his death. And that's the last I ever heard of it. And I thought to myself, had I known, I would have dropped my tools. I would have been out there, and I would be begging him to repent and find Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. We have to come, and this is always difficult for us because we relate to those things that are in our experience, but we can't relate to something that's outside of our experience very well. And I'll give you an example of that. I was in jail with a inmate, and I was trying to teach him from the Word of God, and I was rattling on, you know, and all of a sudden he looked at me and said, I don't believe in God. I said, you don't believe in God? No. He said, if God's up there, who put him there? Well, I said, if somebody named George is the one that made God and put God up there, what's your next question? Oh, yeah, who put George there? And I said, so it's endless. There's no answer to that question. But it's kind of like space, you know. I can't understand God in his fullness. Of course I can't. But I accept it by faith. And so space is endless. He said, no, it ain't. I said, it isn't? No. I said, okay. You and I, we're in a spaceship now. We're traveling at multiple hundreds of thousands of light years per second, you know. And we're going and going and going and going and going until finally, boom, our spaceship stops. Something stopped it. I said, what's on the other side of whatever stopped us? He said, nothing. I said, isn't that space? But we can't relate to something that we have not experienced very well. And that's where faith comes in. Faith gives us the ability to see the possibility in the impossible. Faith allows us to grasp that which our intellect cannot fully get a hold of. And I had an atheist that was talking to me for the better part of an hour, and at the end of that time, I said to him, could I ask you a question? He said, sure, go ahead. I said, let's suppose there is a God for just a moment. Would you do that for me? He said, sure, there's a God. I said, okay. Now, I'm going to give you a yardstick. You measure God and tell me how big he is. He thought for a moment. He said, you can't do that. I said, why not? Well, he said, you just can't. And I said, true, you can't. But do you realize that you have told yourself that unless you can measure Almighty God with the yardstick of your human intellect, you won't believe. And you'll never do it. Because if we could fully understand Almighty God, it would make us equal to him to be able to fully understand him. And he couldn't be God that way. So we need faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it is important for you and me to maintain our faith. And that means we have to keep feeding our soul on the word of God. Because the word of God is what sustains us. It is the bread of life. It is that which we need in order to be in this battle where we can utilize the weapons of our warfare. Without the word of God, we can't do that. So we need to avail ourselves of the word of God and feed our souls so that we're not spiritually anemic. Going on to verse 14 here, it says, excuse me, and verse 17. 16 is what I want to start with here. He saith unto them in 15, whom say ye that I am? And so we have so many people today that are driving at who Jesus Christ is, and all they have to do is come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ was a good man. He was a good man. He did lots of good. He taught us much good. And that detracts from the deity of Christ to the point where a person cannot really be a child of God by only believing that he was a good man. But Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And notice what Jesus says to him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And that's what you and I must have. We must have that heavenly knowledge in our heart and soul that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that all power is given unto him in heaven and in earth. And because of that, we live as we do. This is why we have conviction. This is why we live out the gospel in our everyday life. And this scripture is so powerful that we need to really grasp it afresh, that only as the Holy Spirit or the Father brings this knowledge into us where we can experience it through faith in Jesus Christ, that he is the Savior of the world. He is deity. He is the Christ. He is the Savior. He is the mediator. He is the Redeemer. And without that, we cannot be saved. And then he goes on in verse 18, it says, and I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus is hinting at something here. Number one, we almost don't like the first part of this verse because we've seen it taken in the opposite direction by Catholic Church in particular, that Peter was the first pope, and upon that rock the universal Catholic Church is built. That's not what he's saying, because in Ephesians, it tells us that we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so we understand that. It goes on in the latter part of it, though, to show a conflict. And this conflict is between the gates of hell and gates in olden times and in Christ's time. Gates presented, or it was endowed with the power of that fortification or that city. The gates of the city. And so when Samson took the gates of the city and took off with them and left them on a hill, that was a huge insult to that city, because it was like, we're powerless. And so the enemy, wants to get in through the gate. And so the gate is a symbol of the power that's behind that gate. And it's saying that the gates of hell shall not overrule or overcome the church. Now, we need to be careful with that, because we can say, well, we're sitting in a church and we're safe. Satan can't touch us. It doesn't work that way. But what it is saying is that the power of God will overcome the power of Satan like light overcomes the power of darkness. It doesn't take a whole lot of light to illuminate a dark, dark room. And the more light that's there, the brighter it gets. And Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. And so you and I, as a part of that light, is something that we must have. I want to also notice that Jesus is saying later on, I will build my church. And when the Jewish nation as a whole rejected Jesus Christ, remember in John chapter 1, it says there, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. But he preceded that by saying, he came into his own and his own received him not. And so Jesus Christ is going to build his church. However, if we aren't going to be pliable in his hand, he will look for others that will be pliable in his hand. He's going to build his church. And you will either be submissive to him and allow him to use you in building this church, or you'll be obstinate and not allow him to use you. The gates of hell, or the powers of hell, shall not overcome the church. Romans chapter 8, I'd like to turn to that just to notice a few things about the power of God and the love of God. In verse 35, that's Romans 8:35, it says this: Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? You know what? We haven't experienced any one of those. Have you ever experienced tribulation? I mean, in a real sense. Like they did in early Anabaptist times, where if you were found out, you might be burned at the stake. Distress. And I don't think this is talking about, well, I'm going to have to get a new transmission for my car. You know, it's not that kind of distress. This is talking about real distress, where you don't know which way to turn anymore, and the things are becoming so difficult you have to go into hiding, or maybe even be separated from your wife for a time. I had a unique experience here just recently. I came down with coronavirus, and I was down for 16 days and isolated from my family. And I heard a tap on my window, and I looked over, and it was my oldest son. And he said, Dad, I have a fellow here on the phone that wants to pray for you. Well, my son had been to Greece and working with the refugees there, and there was one man there who had to flee Yemen after he became a born-again child of God. He had to leave his wife. He had to leave his children. They would have cut his head off if they could have caught him. He had to flee. That's distress. That's real distress. But he finally made it to England, and he stays in contact with my son. And so he's talking with my son, and my son said, how are you doing? Have you been sick? Has the coronavirus bothered you there in England? And they got to talking about this. Then he said, well, my father is very sick with this. And so he says, oh, I would like to pray for him. So he puts his phone in his pocket, and he gets in his truck, and he drives over to my place. And he comes over, and he taps on my window. And I look, and here I'm looking at a Yemeni Christian who had to flee from his home And he's been isolated from his family and wife for months and months and months. But there he is, FaceTiming me, and I'm looking through the window at his, and he says, "Brother, I just want to pray for you." And he did. And I'm well. What a blessing. What a world we live in, you know, when things like that can take place. And so we're looking here at the love of Christ. And if the love of Christ is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, it mellows us. The German word is bewegt. It means you feel the compulsion within you to reach out to other people. And I was in Russia in 1990, and we were going through a monastery, and it was acres and acres and acres, and buildings and buildings and buildings, this whole huge complex. Very, very old, dated back into the 1400s, I think it was. They had catacombs down underneath, and we went through those and saw some cripes with bodies in them. And afterwards, we came up and we went into an Orthodox church. We looked at all that. And a young man came up beside me, and he could speak a little English, and he says, "Who are you people? Where are you from? Your sisters are dressed different, you know, and this, what's that, you know?" And they wanted to know about the covering, and so I'm there talking with him and sharing with him spiritually. And my group left, and I kind of kept one eye on them, and we kept walking and talking. But I have a habit of looking at somebody when I talk to them, you know, and after a bit, I said, "Oh, the group is way up there." And I see where that gray building is. They turned and went out of sight. Okay, when I get to the gray building, I'll turn too. So I would take him along, and I'm talking with him, and I get up there, and I look, and I just get the glimpse of them going in a different direction again. And so, you know what happened? I totally lost my group. I'm in Russia in a monastery, and I can't find my way out. I said, "Well, I'll get out in the parking lot. I'll find them, you know." So I get out in the parking lot. There must have been 25 buses out there. I had no idea which one was mine. They all looked the same to me. And I'm not long, but I still have this fellow here, and I'm still talking with him. And around the buses comes the communist, atheist guide. Her name was Elena. And she's looking for me, and she's not a happy camper. She's saying, "Johnny, what is wrong with you?" And I said, "Why?" She said, "Every place we go, you know, you always, something inside of you makes you just talk with people." And I said, "Yeah, they call that the Holy Spirit." Yeah, that's what it is. And we need that. We need to be tuned in to the Holy Spirit to guide us in life. And this is part of the battle, that when a temptation comes, that we recognize it, because the Holy Spirit is whispering to our conscience, "This is wrong. This is not pleasing to God. You don't want this." And so we tune our hearts by reading the Word of God, so that the Holy Spirit can truly talk to us at any time. And so with that, we find out that tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, cannot sever us from the love of Christ. "As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long and are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony," and what? "They love not their lives unto the death." And when we can come to love God to that point, that our love for God, our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, is more precious to us than life itself, the church is going to flourish. The church is going to grow. Not only grow in number, but they're going to grow in strength. And we'll begin to see God working among us. And that's what we need. And then it goes on to say, "We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded," and that word persuaded is a unique word. It simply means that I am convinced. Today we use the word persuade in a little different way. It's like you're pushing someone, you're twisting their arm, you're trying to get them to comply with what you want. And in its initial meaning, could have that connotation, but I believe it's different here. It means that he is convinced, he's assured, he believes, he trusts that this word it has a certainty to it. So he is persuaded. He has that certainty about it, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Cling to it. And I want to quickly say that John Wesley, when he was approached with the idea of unconditional eternal security, rode his horse under a branch, reached up and held the branch, kicked his horse, and he went off. And he says, "Here I am. This branch is going to hold me. It's secure. There I am, secure. Until I let go, boom, down he came." And that's an illustration of what happens when a person turns their back on God. And we need to be, we're not thinking in those terms at all. And yet Satan is out to undermine your faith. And we need to be very careful about that, that we do not allow him to undermine our faith. Back during the Civil War, there was a camp. And I don't know which faction was which, but there was a group of soldiers that dug a tunnel. And they kept digging that tunnel, till they came right underneath the place where these soldiers congregated around a campfire to eat. And they put explosives down there. Nobody knew what was getting ready to happen, but it was devastating. And so Satan does the same thing. Without us being being able to see what's happening, he is undermining. He's going underneath trying to destroy the foundation, trying to destroy our faith so that the devastation would become ours. That's his goal. That's what he wants to do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it talks about the God of this world. And we need to be careful about the God of this world. And the scripture is clear that we must be holy. And I find, as I talk with Christians, that the pet throb of Christianity in America today is, no one is perfect. We all sin. We're all sinners. I got a problem with that. Where do sinners go? They don't go to heaven. So why would we say nobody's perfect, we're all sinners? Paul didn't write to the Corinthian church and say, blessed be the God and Father of all you sinners. He called them saints. What is a saint? In Romanian, the word sfânt means saint. The word sfânt means holy. It's the same word. And so, are we holy or aren't we holy? Are we holy and pure in thought and in mind? Tell me something. I want you to think about this. What sin is there that does not start with a thought? I'm not sure there are any. I believe that all sin begins with a thought. And we need to have pure minds, and that's holy. And if you are feasting on the media today, you're going to have a hard time keeping a pure mind. In fact, I don't think you'll be able to do it. The media is so polluted, so corrupted, so subtle. And yet we find people today, the children are growing up without reading books. They want to see it jumping around on a screen. I was told there was actually a little girl that went over to a friend's house with her parents. And she was only like 2.5, 3 years old, something like that. And she picked up a National Geographic magazine that had a real bright picture on the front of it. And she went like this and tried to swipe it. And she threw it down and said, "It's broke." Well, we're faced with this. What are we going to do with it? We're faced with a world that is saturated with media. America has traded in wisdom for knowledge. Wisdom is no longer something to pursue. You just speak into your phone. Oh, that's what it says. Yep. But there's no wisdom there. There's no understanding there. There's just knowledge. And knowledge is not wisdom. Wisdom is much deeper than that. It is how to take what God has given us and apply it in our lives in such a way that it enhances the kingdom of Christ. And that's what I need. So we're living in a world now where Christians are saying holiness is not a requirement. In spite of the fact that the Bible says, be ye holy for I am holy. In spite of the fact that we have a holy God that we serve. We have a holy Christ who redeemed us. We have the Holy Spirit that infills us. And we have the Word of God that is holy. We need a full repentance in order to be holy. That means a full cleansing. That we don't put fences around little areas in our life and hold that back from God. I tried that. I actually tried that. And God kept working with me. He was patient. He kept working with me till I tore the fences down and gave it all to Him. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, it says, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And that means way of life. And everything that we do, we need to seek holiness and pursue that. That's something that God definitely wants us to have. A major battle is on for the war of our souls. Major battle for the war of our children. To try to take our children away from us. To try to make them walk away from us. Satan is undermining your holiness. He's corrupting your thinking. He is polluting your mind. Sin begins in our thought life. How will you fight that battle? And one thing I can tell you for sure, the grace of God is there for everything Satan can throw at us. I'm convinced of that. Do you like surprises? God doesn't. You know why? You can't surprise God. He knows it all. God is all-knowing. So I don't think there's ever been a surprise to God. And as we serve Him, He's not surprised at the things that Satan comes up with. And He's there to defend us. He's there to give us everything we need. And I want to close with a scripture from 2 Peter chapter 1. Here it says in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Do you know what that's saying? That through our knowledge, our understanding, our experience with Jesus Christ, He is endowing us with everything that we need to maintain life with godliness. So I don't think we have any excuse for failure. I believe God expects us to be victorious. May we pursue that victory in Jesus Christ. Shall we stand together for prayer?